Reminder before we begin, on Saturday, 8:15, the date, 8:15, need help moving Dina, so you should have an email about that in your inbox if you haven't checked yet, so check that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has established for the positive believer to come aside from the cosmos, to put aside the things that challenge us out there in the world, and to be refreshed with the eternal principles of God's Word. So we are here, of course, assembled in the fulfillment of the obedience to the command not to forsake the assembly together. And therefore, of course, now the first issue to deal with is the indwelling sin nature. We all have one. It is functional. It is active. And so, therefore, has to be dealt with. If the believer approaches the Word of God out of fellowship, he is simply going to warp and distort things along the lines of his own sinful trend, and ultimately that does not do any good. So, rebound, 1 John 1:9 is the first order of the day, and then, of course, anything else you need to do beyond that to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again under the plan of grace to come together to refresh our spiritual batteries with the principles that we know we will be judged by, but that ultimately, of course, which are going to rule in the angelic conflict through the millennium and into the eternal state. We thank you for all that you provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue our objectives, recognizing that it is by grace we were saved, and certainly by grace you continue to deal with us so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of maturity and completing our course before you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at major point 5, various ways of classifying the spiritual gifts. We have looked at point A, the greater and lesser gifts, not that they are greater in an objective sense, only that some gifts are more visible, some gifts are more public and get more recognition, and some gifts operate more behind the scenes. And so, therefore, these would be considered the lesser gifts, but as we point out, obviously, no one gift has any room for arrogance, and no one gift has any room for jealousy of someone with a different gift. We've looked at communication gifts versus serving gifts, and sign and infancy gifts specifically, most specifically in that group, the gift of tongues was one of the sign gifts and infancy gifts that certainly was not needed after 70 AD. This was a sign to Israel. It was a sign to them that they were being set aside as the vehicle to God's program, and that program was now moving to the church. The nation comprised of people of many nations that ultimately replaces Israel until the time of their reestablishment following the rapture. We are at one point here on D now, temporary and permanent gifts. This is another way of looking at these things. One, the temporary gifts were those manifestations of the Holy Spirit given to the church during the apostolic era and carried the church until the completion of the canon. And you had to have certain of these gifts because the fact is the scripture was being written during this time. And so therefore, valid information had to be given out that had not yet been inscripturated. So two, they include the gifts or manifestations listed in 1 Corinthians 12:7-11. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that is the key thing, of course, in spiritual gifts, that ultimately your gift is not designed for you. It is designed for you to serve others in the local church with. That is why you have it. That is why how you are to exploit it. and in terms of application under that gift. And again, not that that's the only area you have to apply, but you do have to apply and are expected certainly to apply under that. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and we will deal with each one of these and what they are and what they were. To another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To various kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. As we had pointed out, your gift was not a matter of choice. It was the will of God the Holy Spirit as to which spiritual gift you were going to receive at salvation. And also chapter 12, verse 28. And this really gets into, although there are some gifts mentioned in here, this really gets into the issue of the chain of command and various authorities and their place in the body. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. They were the highest ranking believers in the church age at any time. And of course, as we know, as we pointed out, they ceased with the death of the apostle John circa 95 AD. And so, again, there are still those today that claim apostolic succession. That doctrine is false. Apostolic authority, they don't have it. But continue to manifest a real maladjustment to the Scriptures. To any serious study of the Scriptures would reveal that there's no indication that any apostles or that of apostolic authority existed after the apostles were gone. No mention of any apostles at all. We do know, by the way, and we do know that there were only 12. That we can easily document from a careful study of Revelation. When you see the names there inscribed on the base stones in the New Jerusalem. So we do know there were only 12 apostles, and there never were any more, Paul being the one who completed the 12 and replaced Judas. Three, these gifts were gradually phased out, and the permanent gifts that were designed to carry the church following the completion of the canon until the rapture. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And by the way, I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading that verse there in 1 Corinthians 12, 28. But one of the things you see is that way down the list, like in matter of fact, in last place, was the gift of languages, the gift of tongues, that the Corinthians had been so gung-ho on. Why? Well, because it was a very visible gift, very public, and there must have been a certain exhilaration attached to it to get up and communicate in some language you didn't know, to speak it suddenly fluently and all of that. And it was one of the more spectacular gifts, we do know that. But the fact is, that ranked last, and the apostles ranked first. But again, this is almost more, not that there aren't gifts in here, but their place of importance in all of this, in all the plan of God. Romans 12, chapter 6 through 8, which I deem to be the list of permanent spiritual gifts. One of the problems in the study of spiritual gifts is that there's been some exegetical nonsense over the years that won't hold water if one examines it carefully. And if you go down through, and what I have seen was, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, is that they go down through the checklist of gifts. This one's not extant, not extant, extant, not extant, not extant, extant. Well, how do you determine that? There's nothing in the exegesis of those verses that would give you any suggestion that such was the case. That just becomes then the subjective choice of the interpreter. And Romans 12, 6 through 8, talk about gifts in a far more general sense than they did. And again, as we will point out here, these gifts and these letters, the ones to the Corinthians and the ones to the Romans, are very different, and for good reason. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So further, it should be noted that the offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 have all been phased out, with the exception of the office of pastor-teacher, the communicative office that is designed to carry the church for the bulk of the church age. And certainly, as we point out, that Paul has said this in several places, that apostles and prophets formed the foundation. Well, you don't keep, once you pour your foundation for a building, you're going to build on it, all right. But once the foundation is down, you don't keep pouring concrete over it again and again and again and making the foundation bigger and bigger and bigger. You have a foundation. And once that's in place, well, guess what? You don't need that any longer. And so this readily explains why apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, were phased out pretty quickly because the foundation was laid. And then you get into the other offices, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And again, a careful study of the book of Acts does reveal a transition phase in the church. As these men were coming over from the age of Israel into a new dispensation, they really didn't know all the rules of it. They really could only bring the forms that they previously had, say from the synagogue. And so very much the early local church was modeled after the synagogue. Now, it did not remain that way. Certainly, that's one of the things we can see. A careful study of church history reveals that it did not remain that way. And certainly by the time of the writing of, say, of Paul to Timothy there and the letter to the book, the churches in Revelation, the norm very much seems to be one pastor teacher, multiple deacons, and that's the way the royal chain of command ran. So the offices of apostle and prophet are clearly related to the foundation era of the church, and as totally authoritative in their function. And interestingly enough, though, the prophets, while they had some authority, had to also be governed. They weren't just free to run around and say anything they felt like saying. Their words had to be judged by other people. The office of evangelist, by the way, which is only mentioned here in Acts 21:8 and 2 Timothy 4:5, never was what the fundamentalists have suggested. And its work is to be carried out by individual churches and believers in their own geographic locale. So all believers are lights in the world. Essentially, all believers should be evangelists at that level. You should be able to articulate phase one doctrine, salvation and all that, phase two doctrine. You should be able to tell people reasons for why you do things the way you do. As Peter says, giving an answer for the hope that lies within you. And so, again, this idea of people running around all over the planet, God called me here, God did this, God did that. Well, number one, evangelists are very seldom even mentioned in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, the only kind of thing that's gone on through the fundamentalist era, particularly in the modern era, that's mentioned even less than that is missionaries. And that term's not even used in the Bible. So, but again, this idea that people have not stopped and thought through these things and examined them. If a person is an evangelist, this suggests that, number one, they have authority in some geographic locale where there may already be a pastor. Well, now, how's that work? Somebody comes running into my canon screaming, I'm an evangelist. It doesn't mean I have to go for it. It doesn't mean I have to buy it. And then the question becomes, well, whose authority is greater, the evangelist or the pastor teachers? Now, how are you going to deal with that? Most people don't even think about these things. They've never really thought through this stuff. Secondly, another question is, doesn't an evangelist have? Isn't he going to have to be trained in the Timothy principle and be able to feed himself and those he teaches to? So that means he's got to go through a seminary, get all set up and all of that. Well, essentially, they're training him to be a pastor teacher. That's what they're training for, is in seminary. I mean, in the normal seminaries. So again, we believe that individual believers, the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist as is appropriate in his niche. As a matter of fact, it's ironic that this would happen. I got a letter from a guy that wanted 15 minutes of my time because he was interviewing about 100 pastors in this area, and he wanted to know what kind of outreach we had. And how was it working for us? Well, fine, because we don't have any. You can come. We believe God will get the truth to people if they're positive. But, of course, he didn't really understand that. But so I said, and I don't really have time this week anyway, so thanks, but no thanks. So, again, we believe that individual believers, the pastor, if somebody comes into the church who might be an unbeliever, the pastor is responsible to present the gospel. And if people you run across in your daily life out there, people you see, people that see you, if God's in it and they want to know, there's plenty of opportunities to speak. And believers should not be reticent to do this. On the other hand, we're not to headbutt them and, you know, say, you know, you're going to get the gospel whether you like it or not. That's not appropriate either. So again, and what I've noticed is God's given me many opportunities over the years, both here and even before I left here, to talk to various people on the job, people I've run across and all of that. And I'm happy to give them the time I can and speak with them, explain things. But you know what? The vast majority of them never respond. Never respond at all. And that's another thing you have to recognize, of course, is that the fundamentalists tend to promote this idea, people are just out here dying for the truth. And they're not. That is the goofball thing, that they've completely missed the point. They don't understand the nature of volition in many cases. And once they do understand it, they've completely missed the point that the vast majority are just not interested. Both phase one and certainly phase two. So five, it must be observed that some gifts, like teaching, prophecy, and leading, had a temporary form and a permanent form. This explains why they can be found in the temporary lists and in the permanent list. For instance, the one who had the gift of teaching in the transition period. He had to be able to teach without a New Testament. Now, that's pretty tough. So God had to somehow take up the slack and provide him the information so he could communicate accurately. And certainly they could work from the Old Testament, but there were many new doctrines that were having to be taught during this time. Many new revelations coming on the scene. So again, the difference would be that one with the temporary gift of teaching would be able to fulfill his function apart from the completed canon. Whereas today, the one with the gift today has the full revelation of Scripture. We've got a definitive, objective revelation that we can point to. And that's really all they can teach from. Teachers in the transition period had to be able to teach without all this at some level. Six, it should also be noted that permanent gifts were present in the various churches and functioned alongside the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So while Romans and 1 Corinthians were written less than 1 year apart, these books have very different emphases for many reasons. Number one, Paul had never been to Rome at the time of writing, and so deals with the general subject of spiritual gifts since he was aware of no problem. The Corinthian church was clearly in a spiritual mess, and it totally missed the point of spiritual gifts due to their carnality and selfishness. And these, again, they were out of it spiritually at that level. Paul chided them again. You're just like little kids. You need basic doctrine again. I can't talk to you like spiritual people. You need to grow up. And part of that was their sects and their cliques, the little things that they had going on in their local church. Seven, the temporary gifts and the significance of each one. That's back in 1 Corinthians 12. The word of wisdom was an inspired utterance, providing direction for how a person or group should apply in a given situation. I would say it has to go beyond, say, the word of knowledge, in the same sense that we deem wisdom to be something far greater than just knowledge. Knowledge is the basic ideas of knowing facts. Wisdom goes into how to apply those facts to a particular situation so that you're clear on what you're doing and that you're moving in a wise direction. So this provided a direction for how a person or group should apply in a given situation, how they should take the facts of the situation and move in the proper direction. B, the word of knowledge was an inspired utterance of knowledge or information that a person or group needed. The emphasis here is more on the information rather than the application. Obviously, if they're getting the information, they're going to be expected to apply it. We do know that. But the word of wisdom, again, I would think goes beyond just the simple giving of a fact here. Faith, the ability to believe God for unusual or incredible things. Some people were blessed in this area. D, gifts of healing, the supernatural ability to heal others from various physical afflictions, especially sickness or disease. And for all the talk today or over the years and throughout church history and all of that, of people who've claimed this ability to heal people. Well, good grief, if you could really do it, just go down and empty out the damn hospital. Don't sit around and, why do they do it? They do it for money. And it's all supposed to be very exciting, and it's all done under these very suspect circumstances at best. Very suspect. I mean, how can you claim to have the gift of healing, but you won't go to the hospital and heal the sick? Now, what does that manifest? Well, clearly, either one, you don't have it, like they claim to have, or two, you're just a selfish idiot. I mean, whichever one it is, I don't care, but either way, it's bad. So they were had the supernatural ability to heal others from various physical afflictions, especially sickness or disease. Miracles, the supernatural ability to transcend the normal physical laws that govern the universe. The ability to do the impossible. And how these, what form these miracles took? Well, we know the forms that some of them took, say, in the life of Christ. The multiplication of the bread and the fish. The raising of people from the dead. Paul did that one. But that was why, you know, that was his lesson for falling asleep in class, I'm telling you. So, you sleep in Bible class, you die. That's the risk you run. So, 5, prophecy, the ability to speak forth the divine viewpoint. The ability to provide revelation on a matter. A necessary and valuable gift at any time in the church age. And again, understanding the word, the meaning of the word prophecy, it's been, basically, people haven't done the work on it again. And they've always just taken it to mean telling the future. But the word means, actually, in its base meaning, more than that. It means the ability to make things plain. The discerning of spirits, the Holy Spirit ability, given ability to evaluate those that came before you and weed out the imposters. Those that claimed inspiration from the Holy Spirit but received it from another source. And one of the ways, obviously, part of the discerning of spirits you would do is you would be checking out what they were teaching. That would have to be a big part of it. But John said, why did he say discerning the spirits was so important? Because he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so you need to be able to weed through this, to listen, to hear, to understand where they're coming from and all of that. Discernment now, I don't think it's a separate spiritual gift, discernment now is a byproduct of spiritual growth and doctrine. And the willingness and ability to make the hard calls and the hard choices. See, some people aren't willing to make the tough stands and say, you know, this is the way it is. This person is out of it, and that's just the simple fact. We're never going to embrace that. You have to be willing to do that. So, obviously, some of their other sources were, as we know, demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4 there, the prophecy about people walking away from the truth because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, while a believer can never be possessed, we know that, they certainly can be demon-influenced, just like you can be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And so, believers have to, again, this is the whole deal of trying to take every thought captive. Because you have to be able to think through things and think about what am I thinking, why am I thinking it, where are these thoughts coming from, and is this what I'm supposed to be thinking even? Well, because ultimately, as we know, your thoughts precede all your actions. 8, tongues, the supernatural ability to speak fluently in a known language. And by the way, known languages, they weren't gibberish. You know, it isn't what you hear on television now. It was a known language. And each one of those there, we saw there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they said, each one of us is hearing him essentially in our own dialect even. Because many of these places weren't super far apart in the world, but they each had their own particular language and dialect. The interpretation of tongues, the ability to translate a previously unlearned language into the language of the audience. Only to be used in conjunction with the gift of tongues. And by the way, the gift of tongues really wasn't to be exercised if there was no one to interpret. So believers had to be sensitive to this and to think about it. Helps, the ability or capacity to act as an assistant or helper. It's only used, that term, by the way, is only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it's not the same as the gift of serving. There's a separate gift of serving. Now, how this manifestation occurred in the early part of the church age, we don't really have a whole bunch of information. K, administrations. Literally, that means the ability to guide a ship. The ability to oversee all that is necessary to move the vessel through the water. And again, it's only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And is likely the temporary form of leading, which would be mentioned, say, in Romans 12, 8 there. So the permanent gifts and their significance. Romans 12, 6 through 8. A, prophecy, the ability to provide the truth or divine viewpoint on matters that may not be so obvious to others. The ability to clearly articulate and define issues in terms of right and wrong. People who have this gift tend to be sometimes very black and white kind of people. Because they see it clearly. And they're surprised sometimes that you can't see it clearly. Although that's one of the occupational hazards of any of the gifts, is that because everybody isn't like you, and then you think, well, what's wrong with them? But everybody has different gifts. Service, the ability to help others, other believers by performing some necessary physical task. C, teaching, the ability to communicate the divine viewpoint in an academic setting via the willingness and ability to study and communicate that truth. And so, I mean, these are pretty easily figured out. I mean, we know what a teacher is and, you know, been to school. We know what they are. Teaching in that sense, although they're using the Bible in this context for their material, but teaching in that sense is, we might say, in some way a little less spiritual, because you could have a teacher that doesn't teach the Bible. But again, obviously with a spiritual gift, that's going to be where their emphasis should be. D, exhortation, the gift that encourages or exhorts others to come alongside. That's literally what it means. Parakaleo, the verb, paraklesis, the noun, literally a calling alongside. And to apply in areas where they may be lacking. Exhortation is kind of the gift of, come on, get on with it. You know, that type of person. E, giving, the ability to further the plan of God by making financial applications. F, leading, the ability to organize others, motivate and inspire them to work together to perform what one alone could never accomplish. And that's a real art form, to be able to get a group of people, get them all headed in the same direction. And I gave up on this almost years ago when people would come down here to visit. I tried it for a couple of years or three, and I thought, you know, I'm going to go crazy. First you got people on vacation, and you're trying to tell them to all be in one place at one time. Well, good luck. But in a local church, I mean, this is a great deal, because assume at some point that, you know, if you have a building and you have various projects that have to be done and all of that, somebody has, you know, it's better if it's organized. Things work a lot better if it's organized. G, mercy, the supernatural ability to discern when another believer is in some mental, spiritual, or emotional distress, and to provide the appropriate aid and comfort. 9, it is interesting to note that there are 7 permanent gifts, suggesting that the local church, with all these gifts functioning properly, will be a complete reflection of the Christ. Revelation 3:1. You see this number 7 used throughout, and again, there is some truth to numerology. It can be abused in the hands of the wrong people. Can certainly be carried to extremes, as we know, as any doctrine can, or any true teaching can. And then that makes it bad. But you note here the repetition of 7. He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds. And that's, of course, what he told all the churches, I know your deeds. But the 7 spirits, it's not a reference to 7 different holy spirits. It's just a form of saying the completeness of the spirit. That he knows all the, we might say, all the fullness of the Spirit. Also, Revelation 5, 6. And here you have the forms repeated. The Lamb here standing now, as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And again, the fullness, the complete manifestation of the Holy Spirit, one might think, if he is indeed the author of these gifts, that these gifts represent sort of the fullness of what it would mean to be able to represent him. So 10, with the exception of prophecy, the gift that heads the list, most interpreters do not question the fact that the spiritual gifts listed here are permanent. And so this becomes a real problem. Because, okay, I think everything in this list is permanent except this one. Why? What's your exegetical basis for that? Well, I don't have any. No, there is no exegetical basis for that. And that really makes, that would, in my opinion, would make the whole list suspect. If there were if it were easily proven that none of these things are permanent. But yet most Orthodox and conservative interpreters recognize that this list is the permanent list, but they don't like the idea that prophecy is there. But again, I think it's very much because they haven't studied the Word and done the work on it. So 11, it is quite important to note that each believer here is commanded to function under each of these gifts, whether it is their primary spiritual gift or not. Prophecy, Ephesians 4, 15 and 25, And essentially, a prophecy is merely speaking forth the truth, which is what the root meaning of the word means, then one can see why all believers would be commanded to do that. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into the head, into him who is the head, rather, even Christ. And 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Essentially, these are commands to prophesy, as it were, probably just speaking forth the truth. And so all believers are to do this. It doesn't have to be your gift. There's a time and a place. That doesn't mean that you're going to do it all the time. We recognize that. And as we'll point out here, the more you grow spiritually, the more you reflect some of these things and you learn and apply under them, the more you'll see that, yeah, at certain times in life I do this, I do this, I do this. And you'll see these functions crop up in your life. Serving, Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Teaching, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. By the way, this is the only imperative, the only time the imperative to sing is used in the New Testament. And it says to sing quietly in your heart. So, I mean, we're not against singing, but it's not, again, been promoted way beyond what the importance of it is in many cases, many groups. Exhortation, Hebrews 3:13. So in every one of these, you can see, I hope, and these are all, by the way, imperatives in each one of these too. These are part, you can see the doctrine of the royal imperatives. And again, you see the use of the reflexive pronoun, allelon, one another, one another, one another, one another, over and over again in these. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. The sin there in the Greek, the definite articles there, he's referring to the sin nature. The STA is deceitful. It promises you what it cannot deliver. Giving, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And, of course, this is the verse we quote before we take up the offering on Sunday. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I thought God loved everybody. Well, he particularly is fond of those people who will make these types of applications. And some people actually have, again, in each one of these, some people actually have a main primary gift in this area, and they're very good at it. That it comes easier for them than it does, say, for other believers at some point. But as you grow up and as you see these things, as you study the Scripture, and you're constantly being challenged by being exposed to this, then hopefully you see the value and the benefit of doing these things. Leading, Titus 3:8-14. And it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't mean, again, that at every time and in every place you're going to take the lead in an area. But there may be that time and place where you're the person for the job. And it's you're there and it's on you. Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And again, in the Greek, in some of these, is not ideally translated, that they give serious consideration to taking the lead in good works. And then mercy, Jude 22. And again, another imperative. What we have to figure out, and it's our function as believers, is which people to have mercy on and which people not to. And see, the doctrine, I have a doctrine on file, I haven't looked at it in a long time, it may not be quite up to snuff, but it's at least on point, and it's called the doctrine of mercilessness. When not to be merciful. When you just got to draw the line in the sand and say, this is it, no further. And there's no more mercy if you keep doing this. And you say, well, that's not grace-oriented. Well, tell God that. Because God draws the line in the sand. Isn't he going to draw the line in the sand the day of the rapture and cast them all right into Daniel's 70th week? Now, they'll have the opportunity to believe. We recognize that. But clearly, though, from a careful study of Revelation there, it becomes very obvious that there's a point beyond which no one else is saved. And there is no more mercy. And certainly, what about those who take the mark of the beast? Is there ever going to be any mercy for them? No. So there is a place and a time, and what you have to figure out as a believer, generally speaking, our demeanor should be one of mercy. Generally speaking. But there are those exceptions to the rule and the time when there's not to be mercy. To say, this is it. Jude 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. In other words, you better be afraid if you get too close to some of these people. You may want to help them, but you better watch it yourself. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And also James 2, 12 and 13. So, again, one recognizes that believers are commanded to fulfill these things. It doesn't have to be your primary gift either. That all believers have these commands. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless. There you go. There's your merciless doctrine right there. To one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So again, our general demeanor is we'll show you mercy. We want you to make it spiritually and all of that. But if you're not willing to line out, if you're not willing to do what's necessary, then too bad. That's not my problem. So 12, note that there are no royal imperatives in the New Testament to function under the temporary manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There are no commands to speak in tongues, no commands to heal, no commands to have a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. None of those are ever commanded. They're mentioned as existing, but they are not commanded. Roman numeral 7, identification of characteristics of and pitfalls associated with each spiritual gift. A, since God provides all the spiritual gifts for the benefit and edification of the body of Christ, each believer must seek to accomplish this task through their spiritual motivation. B, it must be recognized that any believer, male or female, can possess any spiritual gift. One, the occupation for any believer with a communication gift, especially for a female, is that he or she, I should have said he or she there, loses sight of the royal chain of command and begins to act like a law to him or herself. 1 Corinthians 14, one thing here is that while a person may have a great gift and a great ability in a certain area, it still has to function within the parameters of what we've got in the royal chain of command. God does not give you a gift and then say, well, you're just a law to yourself. You can do whatever you want. You no longer have to function in the local church or within the parameters of the structure of that body. Yeah, that's where you have to apply. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. In other words, Paul's pulling rank here a little bit as the apostle, throwing down the gauntlet and essentially saying, you may think you've got some gift that puts you above me. You don't. And you may think you have some great spiritual gift that's going to put you above the pastor. You don't. It's just the way it is. I didn't pick it this way. I mean, it's just the way it works out. But Paul said, look, you're not going to overrule an apostle just because you think you have some gift that somehow makes you great. And therefore, and he says, if anyone does not recognize this, I don't recognize him. I have nothing to do with that. And also, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, this deals with a couple of believers that no doubt had spiritual gifts. No doubt, as we know, were one time sound in the faith, but who had rejected faith and a good conscience, which Timothy is commanded to keep. But they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And we do see that as Paul delivers them over to Satan here, there was a remedial goal in mind. They were supposed to learn something. There's no indication that they did. Because the second letter to Timothy suggests that Hymenaeus is still at it. So a female with a verbal gift must consider the fact that she still has to operate under whatever authority she has in her particular niche. Obviously, the pastor, teacher, if she's at home, her parents, if she's married, her husband. So those are factors that still have to be considered into this and maybe would temper that somewhat. Three, all gifts must recognize that their function has to occur within the parameters of the royal chain of command. The Holy Spirit does not establish the royal chain of command and then act in ways that undermine it. That's a very low view of the Holy Spirit. That almost makes the Holy Spirit stupid. To establish something and then go around and undermine it on the backside. That doesn't make any sense to me. See, the verbal gifts tend to seek to orient and encourage others via communication of the divine viewpoint, while the serving gifts tend to offer overt or concrete help to orient and encourage others. D, those with verbal gifts must recognize that there are times when the other person does not need a lecture. They may need some physical need met, or simply need someone to listen to them. And that's a challenge when you have a verbal gift, because the verbal gifts tend to want to offer advice. Hey, you need to do this. Well, maybe they've thought about that already. Maybe they haven't. James 2, 15 and 16. But again, one has to consider that. This would be a real good example of what James is talking about here. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled." Well, how in the hell does that help? It doesn't. And that's what he says. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? So a verbal gift may recognize, and again, must recognize that sometimes a physical need needs to be met. And you may have to function in some other way other than strictly under your gift. But again, that gets into having some doctrine, some maturity, some discernment. And these things come to people who are diligent about this. Those who aren't diligent about it, well, obviously, they're kind of haphazard, period. E, conversely, those with serving gifts must recognize that some believers are in the predicaments they're in due to a lack of doctrinal diligence. And they may need some doctrinal verbal corrective. Proverbs 12:15. And one of the things you have to recognize is that as believers, positive believers, our general tendency is to want to help people, or it should be. That should be our general tendency, to want to help people. Sometimes helping them out of their predicament isn't really helping them. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. So again, chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. But again, why are these people in trouble? Well, they've made foolish, stupid choices. And they have made enough of them at some point to really get themselves in a jam. And obviously there's some breakdown, obviously, in the function of GAP, which doctrine we just reviewed. They may not be paying attention in class like they should. They may not be applying faith to the truth. They may not be applying it. And so, as we saw, Solomon had a whole lot to say about the nature of wise men and the nature of fools, both in this book and in the book of Ecclesiastes. Also, the last one here, 19:19. A man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And there comes a point at which you're spinning your wheels by rescue. And some people with financial problems, they don't need to be rescued. See, the nature is, and some people's gut instinct, their immediate reaction is throw money at it. Well, and when people have had living grace needs and all, part of the function that we have here, and any good local church would have, is that one, we interview them, we ask them, why are you in this mess? We look at their finances in detail, we go over it with a fine-tooth comb, but we also offer them concrete things you can do to get out of this mess and to not return to it. Because a Living Grace ministry, again, is not just designed, to have their regular list of 50 people that show up every month for their handout. That's not the purpose of a Living Grace ministry. And many people get into financial issues and problems. And if you deliver them again, you're only going to have to do it again and again and again. What they need is some corrective at that point rather than just handing them the money. And so you have to figure this out, and you have to recognize, and you've got to try to be sensitive to these situations as to what's really actually going on here. How do I apply in this particular situation? The best way to demonstrate the motivation of each spiritual gift is to consider how each gift might react to the same situation. Demonstrating there is a place for all the gifts and their function. For instance, someone walks into a cafeteria carrying a tray of food. They slip, lose their balance, and fall. How would you react? Would you laugh and point? That's probably not one of the gifts. I have the gift of mean. Hey, the gift of prophecy. You weren't watching where you were going, and that's what happens when you're not careful. Well, I don't necessarily want to hear that, but is that legit to say at that point? Well, yeah, maybe they've observed this person several times in the past, has this history, and they don't watch what they're doing. Well, the motivation, again, is to point out their error so they don't repeat it. Now, again, that might sound harsh on the surface, but what is the internal motivation? That's what you need to figure out. Two, the gift of serving. That's the person that will jump up, here, let me help you clean that mess. Why? What's their motivation? To meet the immediate physical need that's right there in front of them that needs to be taken care of. Three, the gift of teaching. I love this one. You should carry your tray this way. And always watch where you're walking. You were looking over there. You shouldn't have been looking over there. Look straight ahead in the future. Motivation to provide the information they need. And that's obviously to carry them and to help them into the future. Four, the gift of exhortation. That's okay. Accidents can happen to anybody. Don't worry. What's their motivation? Well, they want to relieve embarrassment, put the person at ease, and help them not to feel, like they're just a complete idiot. To let them know, hey, there's someone here to encourage you. Five, the gift of giving. Here, let me buy you another lunch. A motivation to meet the financial need. The person obviously needs a new lunch. And maybe they don't have the money to get a new lunch or who knows. But you can see, hopefully, by looking at these, how one with a particular gift might react. The gift of leading. They start dishing out orders. You get a mop. Get some towels. See if he's cut. You make sure nobody walks here till the mess is cleaned up. Motivation to organize other people to accomplish the task at hand. There's a big mess, needs to be taken care of. The person might be hurt, we don't know. And so this person just starts organizing things. That's going to be, you'll see that, right out of the mouth. Seven, the gift of mercy. Are you all right? I've had that happen to me and I know it hurts. And the person may be in some pain, obviously they're going to be in some, emotional pain. They feel like an idiot. And the motivation, they get down there and they share the pain with the other person and let them know, hey, I know how you feel. And there's a place for it. And again, when you look at all seven of these, any one of them at any point might be the right thing to do. Or all of them might be the right thing to do. And if you had seven believers standing around with all these gifts, you could probably see all these things jump into place right away. Exactly. All right, the first one here, prophecy. One, the believer with this gift is motivated to help other believers out by proclaiming the truth, providing the divine viewpoint on some matter at hand, no matter how unpleasant. These people tend to be much more direct. They don't tend to duck the hard issues. 1 Corinthians 14:3 gives us, in fact, the fundamental New Testament definition for the gift of prophecy. And again, those who think prophecy is getting some new revelation that's heretofore unrevealed, no, it's not that. They're not. Nobody who has this gift, their words are not on a par with Scripture by any stretch of the imagination. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And you'll note there's nothing about the future, telling them about the future. That's not what the inherent meaning of the word is. Now, they may be at that level dealing with it. So edification is spiritual building, spiritual growth. Exhortation is calling them alongside, rousing their will to action. And consolation, inner comfort and encouragement. to the word is derived from the Greek pro, before, which is used of both time and spatial orientation, and phemi, to say or speak, and literally means to declare openly. That's really sort of the root meaning, the root definition here of the word. And when I say pro is used of time and spatial orientation, again, it can be, you can, both words, it can always be translated by the word before. But again, there's before in terms of time, like before you got here, now that you're here, but before was there. And then there's before in terms of spatial orientation, again, I'm standing before you. So that's the spatial use of it, where the temporal use refers to time. And some have tried to limit this word to just time. It means to tell something before it happens. That's not the root meaning of the word. Three, it involves some insight into a person, an issue, or a situation that comes to them via supernatural or providential means. It may be some sudden prompting by the Holy Spirit. B, it may be some scripture that quickly comes to mind. C, it may be a series of events that only this person has observed, and they're able to put it together real quick and say, all right, here's what's going on. And I've seen this. Four, this person has the ability to see through things quickly, at a level that others do not discern, make quick spiritual judgments and pronounce them accordingly. Five, in one sense, this is the most abrasive of the gifts, since these people tend to see things in terms of right and wrong, black and white, etc. And which is, again, good in that you have to have people like this in the world. If you didn't, everything would only be shades of gray. But the reality is, again, the whole world is not always truly black and white. There are things that are, well, for one, there's colors out there. And it's not all just black and white. So this person has to watch becoming very, you know, it's very easy to get rigid if you have this ability. Six, since this gift can quickly size up a situation and see where it is heading. Oftentimes, this person is put off by those that do not have an equal amount of insight, or that do not see the error or errors so obvious to him. Seven, other believers may think this person is, quote, jumping the gun, making decisions without the necessary facts, or taking the time to consider those facts. And indeed, by the way, that is, in my opinion, one of the occupational hazards of this gift. You may jump and be right, and if you're right, well then, okay, that's fine. But you can also sometimes be wrong, and that's why it's to be limited, as Paul said there in Romans, limited by the proportion of his faith. His ability to have faith in what he's even saying or thinking. And there are times, I mean, and all of us have probably had this happen, there have been times when you knew what you were saying was right. Now, whether others around you agreed with you or not, really is not germane. But you knew what you were saying was right. You knew what the situation was. You'd seen it clearly. And you knew you were right. Well, other people may not have done that. Again, may not have put all that together. So, eight, further, this one with this gift tends to be very direct when correcting others, and often does not take other important factors into consideration, like love and gentleness. I believe we've looked at the Ephesians 4:15. I think that's dealing with one another in love. Speaking the truth in love is what it is. So number one, one has to have the proper motivation when doing it. There are some people who delight in correcting others, but their motivation isn't correct. They delight in correcting others, but not because they want them to be better or they care about them or they're functioning out of love, but simply because they like it. And that goes in like with that verse in Proverbs. There's he who's speaking is like the piercing of a sword. And there's a time and a place for that, but this is one of the ones that I think people have to watch and somewhat tone down and be aware of the occupational hazards of it. The Old Testament prophets are good examples of this, since they were often not well liked as they exposed the evil that others ignored or of which they were unaware. Now, one of the deals, too, with this, when you get into this speaking the truth thing, now we're going to deal with the balance between grace and righteousness. If it's all just grace, 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 love, 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 then you're headed for some real big troubles morally, big time troubles, whether it's in your individual life or in a local church. It can't be all just grace, 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 love, 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 because that's not what the Bible all is. Now, there's a time and a place for grace. There's a time and a place for speaking the truth and calling the evil that is among us what it is. And that has to be done from time to time. So, and then again, if you're just so rigidly righteous, then you become sort of self-righteous. That you're the only one doing it right. No, not at all. Nobody is. Nobody's that. And so the Old Testament prophets, again, they were merciless sometimes. I mean, when you read some of the things they said to these people, they weren't well-liked. And in fact, they were persecuted for this function. But again, they were exposing things that either others were ignoring. The leadership, even in the nation of Israel, may have been ignored. The leadership may have been involved in the evil, and that's why they were letting it go on. And so in that situation, obviously, somebody's got to stand up and say, you know, this is just flat out wrong. And stand up for the truth. So, every pastor, teacher, every good one anyway, functions under this gift when he's in the pulpit. Acting as a mouthpiece for God, providing the divine viewpoint for those that have assembled. We've seen the 1 Corinthians 14 there. He provides edification, exhortation, and consolation. But 2 Timothy 4:2. And of course, this is the pastor's marching orders. Proclaim the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Be prepared at all times. Reprove just simply means to point out where people are wrong. Rebuke, now that's a little stronger term. That actually means to make them feel bad about it if they don't. Some people you can tell them they're wrong, and they say, okay, I'm wrong, but I don't feel bad about it. Well, the pastor's job is to get up there and then rub their nose in it and say, you're going to feel bad about it. That's part of the function, unfortunately. It's not this, and again, that's not necessarily the fun part of the ministry, but it has to be done sometimes. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Again, we know the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A sound teaching ministry is rejected by most people. There are the few, again, in the last days who simply want the truth. And so God is under obligation, of course, to provide that truth. In many cases, the pastor-teacher is, quote, in the dark. In some ways, being like Caiaphas when he prophesied about the death of Jesus. I love this because here you got people who've never studied the word. And Caiaphas effectively prophesies. An unbeliever, go figure. But he declared the truth about a particular matter. John 11, 49-51. And Caiaphas, at a certain level, had no idea what he's saying. And sometimes, at a certain level, something happens. I mean, I've seen this over the years. People have told me about it. Well, you know, when you were dealing with that up there, I was right in the middle of it. Well, I didn't know that. I mean, I don't run around behind you and spy on you and try to figure out what you're doing to give me some pulpit material. I don't need that. I can just teach the scriptures, and it'll probably nail you if you're guilty. God has his ways of working. Stick with the text, stick with the doctrine, and let God deal with these believers. I mean, I'm not saying there's never a place to exhort or any of that. But there is, but most of the time, I've found the Word of God will effectively deal with believers if you get it before them. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. I love that. You people are all just idiots. And these are his peers standing around him. So he probably didn't ingratiate himself to them that day. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so, again, did he really know what all he was saying when he said that? No, absolutely not. He didn't get the full picture. All right, our time is up. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we will resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.